Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we're going to read from verse 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. May God bless to us this public reading of his word. The Lord Jesus Christ told this parable of the two men, the publican and the Pharisee. And it's interesting, I think, that in the introduction to the parable that Luke gives us here, in verse 9, he explains a little bit about the reason why the parable was given by the Lord. He speaks of people who trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves. I think that's a very pregnant phrase. And I am absolutely certain that those individuals whom Christ was addressing and of whom Luke spoke would utterly deny that they trusted in themselves. They would say, we trust in God. Everything about our worship is directed to God. Everything about our words, everything that we say, everything that we do, everything about our works is directed to the glory of God. They would find it abhorrent that there is any suggestion that they trusted in anyone other than God. And yet Luke explicitly states that they trusted in themselves. They believed that they honored God in the things that they said and the things that they did. They believed that God had set out in the scriptures the pattern by which men should live. They believed that the rules had been established, and it was their responsibility, in order to honor God, to fulfill God's instructions to the best of their ability, to live to the glory of God. And yet Luke is very clear that these men against whom the Lord spoke this parable were men whose trust ultimately was not in God, but in themselves, in their works, in their worship, in the lifestyle that they had, in the law that they endeavored to fulfill. They were trusting in their own ability, and the Lord had to put his finger upon it. He had to expose their hypocrisy and to show them that they were not trusting in God, but trusting in themselves. Undoubtedly, these men would be assured that their lives would be successful and they would enter into the presence of God. Undoubtedly, they felt that they would be honored of God as those who had labored for him and dedicated their lives to him. To suggest otherwise would be to bring down their contempt upon you. And Luke even touches on that. He said they trusted in themselves and they despised others. Do you know what it is to despise? We talk about spies these days. Spies are people that look into things that they shouldn't be looking into. To despise is to look down upon someone else. To look down on them from an elevated position. And see, this is the position of the hypocrite. The hypocrite is such a one who believes that they are right and they despise those who are wrong. God forbid that we ever despise those around about us. We have to be aware that we are contradicted so very often on the basis of this ministry that we preach. We have to recognize that we will be contended against, that there will be a good fight of faith that must be engaged upon. And we've been speaking about the army and the soldiers that get called to the army and who have to take their place in the trenches and spend their lives, perhaps, in the cause of God and truth. But let us not despise those around about us. For there, but for the grace of God, go I. These are people who trust in themselves. That speaks to me of religious passion. That speaks to me of commitment and dedication. Here are people that felt they were following the right paths, the right patterns by which God would be pleased with them. But the reality was that they had missed the whole point of the message. And the Lord Jesus Christ took time to speak to these despisers of his flock in order to expose their error and to show them wherein the true gospel was to be found. This acceptance with God that these men felt that they had is in truth the foundation of all religion in the world. Because it doesn't have to go by a Christian name and use our biblical vocabulary. All religion throughout the whole world, and men and women are religious creatures. We are people in this world who have an awareness of God. There is an evidence of God around about us. And I know that it's a popular idea today to be atheistic, or if you're even more sophisticated, agnostic. To say that, well, how can we know? There's so much out there. And the reality is that people are willfully ignorant because the testimony is given. We see it in the design and the complexity of this created world around us. We see it in the immensity of space and the universe. It doesn't matter where we look. We constantly see that there is something bigger. There is something better. There is something more profound than ever we grasped before. We feel it in our own emotions. And in our own psychology, there is that sense of one to whom we are answerable. Men know that in the depths of their being because they are spiritual creatures. Fallen, yes. Dead in their sin, yes. But with an awareness of an accountability before God. And so men strive by whatever means they can to honour God by some moral code or another. Religion is a worldwide phenomena, and with good cause. But yet, coupled with the clear evidence that God has revealed himself, men are left without excuse. How can a man be right with God? It was mentioned a little bit earlier that from the book of Job, that question was once asked. And the question remains, how can a man be just before God? Can sinners ever find peace? In our conscience, in our heart, in the wee small hours when we reflect upon the people that we are, when we think about the places that we've been and the things that we've said and the deeds that have been done, is it possible to have peace with God? Perhaps you felt something like that. We talk sometimes cerebrally, sometimes intellectually, sometimes theoretically about these doctrines. But what about the heart? What about the conscience? What about the knowledge that we are not the people that we should be? Is it possible to find peace with God? Is it possible to be at peace with God? We've mentioned several times today that this message of sovereign grace that we have owned as the theme for our conference together here, this message is the gospel. Sovereign grace is the gospel. It's not an interpretation of the gospel or a flavor of the gospel or an emphasis of the gospel. It is the essence of the gospel. It is the message that God has so worked it that there is peace with him. And so there is good news to men. And there is a message to preach. There is truth from God that has been revealed from heaven to be declared in the presence of men and women today, that it is possible to find peace with God. And I hope that each of us here this evening has a sense of that peace, has a knowledge, has some assurance of that peace, having been brought by the Spirit of God to lay hold upon these great themes of God's purpose and pleasure in the salvation of sinners that we have been speaking about. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us this parable in order to speak and to testify from his very own lips that it is possible for men to be just with God. The Lord Jesus Christ says of this publican, I tell you, the great I Am has declared it. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. I want to be that man. I want to be that man. I want to hear God say of me, justified, reconciled, saved, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a couple of things, if I may, in the time that we have before us this evening, about what the Bible says concerning this important matter of justification. What it is, who it is that receives it, how it is worked, how it is effected, when it takes place. And I want to read you a definition. It's not something that I often do, but I have found this definition to be helpful, and I want to read it to you this evening. It says this regarding justification. Those who have union with Christ by eternal covenant are justified from their sins, past, present, and to come, by the blood of Christ. This justification we conceive to be a gracious and free acquittance of a guilty, sinful creature from all sin by God through the satisfaction that Christ has made by his death, and this applied in the manifestation of it through faith. Okay, a little bit of a mouthful, but there's a usefulness to that definition. It comes with supporting verses. Now, that definition was written in 1644 by a group of seven churches here in London. And I wish I knew of seven churches here in London who would own such a statement today. I wish I knew of seven churches. Perhaps they are out there, and we just haven't got to hear of them. If you are, get in touch. Get in touch. We would love to share fellowship with you upon such a statement. We would love to join shoulders with you in these days of so much compromise and so much diluteness about these great gospel truths. We find our reason for being here. Fewness of our numbers is a testimony to the fact that there seems to be such little interest in these truths that have wooed us and won us to a proper understanding of God's purpose for his people. We're told in that definition what justification is. It is the complete cleansing from sin. Ah, sin. Such a little word, such a big problem. Sin. We come into this world as sinners, and we very quickly evidence the fact of our sinful nature. It doesn't take very long in the life of a child before it's testing the boundaries and pushing against the authority that it's given, whatever that might be. And so we discover that the heart of man pursues its own selfish desires and seeks its own ends. And we find that whatever standard men live by, whatever authority they take to themselves, they prove themselves to be unworthy of that standard and opposed to that authority. And our own consciences condemn us. And we know what sin is. You don't have to explain what sin is to a man. He knows what it is. And he knows that he has fallen short of even his own professed standards of those things which are true, far less the holy law of God. Justification is the complete forgiveness of sin. All sin in the heart and life of an individual dealt with and removed. A cleansing that takes place, an absolution before God, a rendering of peacefulness and reconciliation with God. 1 John the Apostle tells us there in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And this is what justification is. We speak about being justified. This is what it is at its heart. This is what it is at its foundation. It is peace with God by the taking away of our sin, by the cleansing of our sin, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus, we see that while God's testimony concerning you and me is very clear in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a just man upon earth. There is not a just man that doeth good and sinneth not. The Apostle Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 3, where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we must, if we are honest, raise our hands and say, that's me. That's me. I'm a sinner before a holy God. I've fallen short of the standard that he has given in his word. God knows I've fallen short of my own standards of life. And I know the kind of person that I am. And yet, God says, there is a people in this world who are justified before him. There is a people who in love and mercy he has placed in union with his Son, so binding them together with his beloved Son, that when he looks upon that people, he sees them in his Son. And when he looks upon his Son and declares of him, I am well pleased, that testimony of God relates directly to them also. This is what it is to be justified. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's been mentioned a couple of times already today, verses 4 to 6, we read these words. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised to bring us into that state of justification with God. That is what our justification entails. That God himself has cleansed us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ from all and every sin. We're also told by that definition, written so many years ago, that it is God himself who declares this to be so. If I were coming here and saying to you, I've got a good idea, I've got a suggestion, I've got a notion that if this is this and this is that, then perhaps we can interpret it. And we don't have to think like that. God has revealed himself. And God has declared that it is he who justifies. He justifies the ungodly. In Romans 4 verse 5 we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God quickens when we are dead and justifies the ungodly. It is God who takes the initiative. And so when we come to this matter of salvation, when we come to this matter of peace with God, we have to understand that it is God who is there before us. We may feel a burden, we may feel a concern, we may have some anxiety about our soul's well-being, about what the eternal dimensions will hold for us, about what we are going to say in that day of accountability when we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and declare ourselves. We may have some concerns about that, but if we do, we have to recognize also that if we are to find peace with God, it must be God who makes that peace. For it is beyond our ability to do so. It is God who justifies, and he justifies the ungodly. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. There's a couple of verses I want to read to you there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 17. We've spoken a couple of times about reformed this afternoon. Reformed. Reform is an interesting word, and it has a good historical pedigree in the sense that there was a reformation from the darkness of Rome back in the 1500s, the 16th century. But you know what? I don't want to be known as reformed. I want to be known as a new creation. Not something that's taken and manipulated from the old, but something that is born again. Something that is made brand new. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Peace with God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ forging a peace for his people, bringing us to himself, justifying us, cleansing us from our sin. We're told also of the ground by which this justification, this cleansing, this peace with God is effected. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, we are reminded that it's nothing to do with all of the works of man. Nothing to do with our worship, our testimony, our commitment, our dedication. Nothing to do with our obedience to the law. The ground of the cleansing, the reconciliation that God has effected, is the blood of Jesus Christ. The merit, the value of Christ's blood cleanses all the sins. The writers of that definition spoke of sins past, sins present, and sins to come. That's the fullness of this work of Christ. He has cleansed us even from the sins that we have not yet committed. That also has a reference to the timing of Christ's death. For all those that had lived and died and sinned, who were united with Christ in the purposes of God, had their sins forgiven upon that sacrifice that Christ was yet to make. And all those who have lived united with Christ in the purposes of God, subsequent to the death of Christ, have their sins forgiven, cleansed by that same blood. This is a one purpose. This is God in the death of Christ reconciling his people to himself. Because of that covenant union, that love which God had for his people, taking them, placing them in his Son, in eternal union with him, such that he becomes both substitute and surety for them. He pays every debt. He fulfills every duty. Substitute in paying the price for their sin. For we had become transgressors of that law and indebted to the holiness of God, exposing our own unworthiness and our wickedness and our iniquities in those acts that we perpetrated against him. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. Surety, by fulfilling every obligation required by a perfect, holy God. And that's why we've been hearing already about the fact that when God looks upon his people, he sees them holy. He sees them blameless in his Son. Paul says in Acts chapter 13, "Through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Do you know your sins forgiven? Have you peace of conscience before the holy God? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law. Okay, we've been told what justification is. It's the complete cleansing from our sin. We have been told who it is who justifies, and we've been told that he does so by grace. We know the ground of our justification. It is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now we are told who the justified are. They are those who are placed in union with Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace and peace. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The doctrine of sanctification. It has brought a few people to wonder and weary themselves about how to live holy lives. Our sanctification is not anything to do with our holiness of living. It has to do with that position into which God has placed us as he sees us and places us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has set us apart. We are set apart in that eternal purpose, set apart in that covenant of grace. We are called to it by that calling. And yes, that has a consequence in time, but this is an eternal work of God in setting a people apart in his Son. Justification is an act of the eternal God, declared in eternity, revealed from everlasting. And when the elect were set apart in Christ Jesus, they were accepted. Not they will be accepted. They were accepted in the beloved Son of God. God is reconciled to his people in eternity. By which we discover the pedigree and the everlasting dimensions of our justification. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Again, this is a passage which has been touched upon. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Someone mentioned earlier, I think it was Alan, about the Uzzies. The Uzzies. Read the Uzzies in this. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." This is the work of God. This is the work of God by which he has chosen a people, placed them in Christ, and set that people in Christ Jesus, seating them together with him and bestowing upon them all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You know, that really ought to humble us. Everything that we possess of good, of mercy, of holiness, every good gift from God comes to us because he has been gracious and merciful to us. Nothing of ourselves, nothing of this flesh, nothing of this working, nothing of the dedication or commitment that we would like to bring to those things which we find to stir our passions and draw forth our commitment. But everything of God, everything that he has bestowed upon us. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That heavenly places there is telling us not simply that these are set aside for us in heaven like some inheritance that is yet to be entered into and obtained. But these are ours now. God lives in the ever-present now. And in heavenly places, these things are ours. God is reconciled to us. Our sins are cleansed. We have peace with God. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. And that is the ground of our hope in this world. That is what helps us through the day. That is what causes us to be encouraged and comforted when we feel the weight of our own mortality and our weakness in flesh and the sinfulness that besets us and all the troubles that we encounter day by day, such that we get to the end of the day and we shake our head and we say, "Oh Lord, I failed again." And he reminds us that we are in possession of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And you know, you search the corners of heaven for a spiritual blessing and your name's written on it. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Justification is an act of the eternal God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are chosen before time to be holy and blameless before him in love, predestinated to be adopted children of God by Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved, reconciled at peace with God. These are they who have been brought into this position. The hymn writer Horatio Bonner wrote, "I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love not mine the resting place. His truth not mine the tie." That calling, that position, that sanctification, that justification, that every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is given to us by an unchangeable God, an immutable God. It is set aside for us. It is bestowed upon us in Christ. And as we are united together with Christ, so we are possessors of the inheritance of Christ with him. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We are justified before God. And there's one more important aspect of our definition of justification, which I want to draw to your attention. We learn that justification is manifested through faith. Sinners discover, sinners experience the blessings of God, the forgiveness of God, by faith. Pardon for sin, freedom from judgment is experienced by faith. A conscience void of offense is experienced by faith. We enter into a personal relationship with God by faith. We discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness by faith. Therefore, says Paul, Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. In Christ, God has always been at peace with his little flock. But now, his lost, wandering, wayward sheep are at peace with him. He has always been at peace with us, and now by faith we are at peace with him. It is not that our faith justifies us. We've already noted that it is God who justifies the ungodly. But our faith brings us into that experience. Our faith discerns it. That gift of faith which he gives to us receives and experiences the blessings of God. We rest from our labors on his promises. and in the blessings that he has bestowed, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set him forth. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal purpose and decrees. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the types and the shadows, in the sacrifices of the old legal dispensation, in the sacrifices that were made. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming of Christ in our nature. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And now, in the preaching of the gospel, in the ministration of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth. It is committed unto us, this ministry of reconciliation, to preach Christ evidently set forth as the only way of salvation. Seeing it as one God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Now this is the gospel that we declare to you, says Paul. This is the gospel that we declare. It is the way of peace with God. It is witnessed by the law and the prophet. It is declared by the apostles. It is foundational to the church. It is comforting to God's people to hear these truths rehearsed in their presence and in their hearing. It has blessed the Lord's people through history to know these truths. Whether it's been the apostolic age or whether it has been times more recently, the church has always been blessed with these truths. And these are the truths by which the elect are gathered in. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And yet, these truths are far from universally believed, even amongst professing Christians, even amongst the churches that claim to hold these truths. And hence we discover that those who teach and preach these things, this gospel of God's everlasting love, this gospel of sovereign grace, this gospel of the saints' eternal union together with Christ, his perfect righteousness as the satisfaction of God, these things are mocked. These things are marginalized. These things are maligned in our hearing. And this gospel and those who preached it are looked down upon, and they are despised. That's hyper-Calvinism. Those people have no gospel to preach to sinners. On the contrary, we have the only gospel to preach to sinners, a gospel which says that God has done it all in Christ. Those people are antinomian. They teach men to sin because they say that holiness is to be found apart from the law. And yet, is that not the testimony of Scripture, that our righteousness comes alone from Christ? Is that not the comfort of our conscience? We are reviled because we cannot frame our doctrine in terms of a free offer, such that we have something to say to all men. Or to say that faith is a duty that all men are obliged to exercise. Or to preach that God loves everybody and desires to save everybody. Or that he sincerely holds forth in common grace a message for the salvation of everyone. Marginalized, maligned, despised, by those who trust in themselves, for they do not trust in Christ, or they would not speak such things. We must stand upon these truths of sovereign grace. We must stand upon particular everlasting love, of a faith that is a gift from God, freely bestowed through the preaching of the gospel, of the blessings that flow from God in the covenant of peace to his chosen, sanctified, set apart people. In short, we must stand upon effectual grace, saving grace, keeping grace. And that's the great divide in our day. The publican and the Pharisee. The publican on one side, who grasps his breast and declares, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Those who trust in Christ and those who trust in themselves, who hold forth their works, who hold forth their faith, who hold forth their goodnesses, their dedication and their commitment as the testimony that God requires against those who would ask for mercy. Upon these truths, sinners such as the poor publican of Jesus' sermon find mercy and forgiveness. They go down to their homes justified. If God be for us, says Paul, who can be against us? I say again, this is the gospel. This is the truth that saves sinners. This is what we are delighted to declare. It comforts the downcast. It heals the brokenhearted. Men can call it what they will. They can despise us. They can bad speak us as much as they like. But I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. How are you getting home tonight? Some of you by train, some of you by bus, some of you by car, some of you walking. God, send us to our homes justified. Send us home with a skip in our step, praising the Lord for his goodness and his mercy. Is not that the gospel? Amen.